Let's get into the message, and we're going to start with some trivia, which we often do. In both Matthew and Luke's accounts, what is the first act of ministry that they record of Jesus after his baptism? Ministry, I mean broadly here. What's the first thing that happens after he's baptized? And really, it's where we hear some of his very first words recorded. Not the very, very first, but kind of the earliest words. Anybody know? There's no prize, but... Nobody know? Well, it's a seemingly strange, almost theatrical account that's commonly referred to as the temptation of Christ. Now, everybody in here probably knows what I mean when I say that, but we'll read it, of course. And if you don't know, that's fine. That's actually maybe better. Because a lot of times, maybe you have some preconceived ideas about these scriptures. We're going to look at these. They're actually found in three places in the Gospels. Only John doesn't record this. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, which if you want to turn to, that's what we're going to spend our time in today. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, and Mark 1, verses 12 through 13. What I want to do today is read the account in Matthew, which is almost identical, not identical. So the order's different, a little bit of the wording's different, but almost identical to Luke. And in these 11 verses, Jesus utters three short sentences. That's it. In the English translation, it's 45 words. You guys are like, Ben's going to talk about this for like 40 minutes? Oh, man. But no. In these 11 verses, there are two amazing layers in this account. At least two. And we're going to look at both layers. The first layer, which maybe you hadn't noticed before, is there's an awful lot of symbolism. Prophetic types of Jesus that gets embedded in this short account. That if you're just reading over it, you don't even notice it. God is playing out an incredible revelation. He's like putting it in 3D. Showing us numerous types, symbols, and foreshadowing that plays out the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Just in these 11 verses. We're going to look at today 8 symbols and types. And I can almost guarantee you that somebody in here is going to come up to me afterwards and say, yeah, but you missed this one and this one and this one. So much packed into this little account. So that's the first layer we're going to go through. The second layer, because that's not all, is we'll see that there's actually, again, in a very, very short account, there are deep lessons that everyone in here can use on how to deal with testing and temptation, defending against the tools of Satan, and modeling our lives after Jesus' example in the face of incredible hardship and testing. Basically, what we see in these 11 verses is a blueprint on how to resist the three core temptations that all humans encounter. So let's start with the first layer. Let's look at the symbols and types that we find here first. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 4. And actually, we're going to start in Matthew 3, the very end. So we'll just read, if you're at Matthew 4, just look a little bit back. Because the timing of this is also a little notable. We'll hit that a little bit later. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And I'm reading this, I think, out of the NIV. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Very next verse, Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus immediately was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. What a strange account. Now, people debate this. Hey, can you live for 40 days? Was this literal? Interesting fact. Doesn't say here whether this was a full water food fast. But an interesting fact, for those of who've done a lot of hunger strikes, unfortunately, we know that a hunger strike usually is done. They do consume liquid, but they don't consume food. And usually, the unfortunate victims of hunger strike who continue on die around day 45. So it can be done, it has been done, and, you know, seems to me it's probably literal that Jesus put himself through this, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But if you read what's kind of written here, the whole encounter is kind of strange. Is this some sort of vision? You know, is this, or did this really happen? And, you know, we very much have here, you know, is Satan real? That's debated even in the Christian world. I mean, it sounds pretty real in what we're getting in the Gospels here with Jesus. Satan is a real figure. And here Jesus, we get to see Jesus face to face with him as a mortal human being against the most powerful spirit being outside of God. But in these short 11 verses, and you probably didn't even notice it, there are 8 symbols and types at least, proving out that Jesus was the Messiah and what foreshadowing what his great purpose was. And like I mentioned, it's amazing that we get all this and Jesus only says like 3 short sentences. So let's look at the first clues right up front. Jesus is baptized with water. We just read that at the end of Matthew 3. Baptized with water. And then he immediately fasts in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, you might say, that number 40, I've seen that once or twice in scriptures before. And that is the first symbol. The first time we see the number 40 used in scripture was in the story of Noah. And this is indeed is a symbol and type that Noah was a symbol and type of what was to come. As the world was cleansed with water for 40 days and nights, and thus began a new era and a new start. Such was happening here. As Jesus was cleansed by the water of baptism and then fasted for 40 days and nights, thus began a new era, a new start. The second symbol also has to do with 40. Second symbol is in fasting for 40 days. Again, if you're a student of the Bible, and I won't turn to all these scriptures, but we actually see 2 Old Testament people achieving the same incredible feat. Does anybody know who they are? Everybody's just shy. I know a lot of you know who they are. Moses and Elijah do the same thing. Odd. But we also know, they modeled this out in this 40-day fast, we also know that Jesus is pointing back to, again, types. This is a whole other message, but you could do an entire message on how Moses was a type of Christ and Elijah was a type of Christ. They had many, many parallel symbolisms to what we see in both the life and message of Jesus. And here he's pointing back saying, hey, 40 days fasting. You might want to look at those 2. Now let's look at the powerful clues Jesus gives us in his first response to Satan's first test. So that's the first 2 symbols. They all have to do with 40. Jesus, what did he say when he was first tested? Make these stones into bread. What did Jesus say? Odd, kind of. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I mean, if you just on the surface, that just kind of sounds like, that wasn't an answer. But if you know, and you can probably see it in your scripture, it's actually a reference to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Let's turn there, because there's a little more there than maybe you realized. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and we're going to read verse 2, because as Jesus often does, he's giving you a one-liner. Go back and look at what this was all about. He embeds a one-liner that maybe has an entire picture around it. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2 and 3. This is God talking to Israel here. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, but then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you, and here's the quote, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Israel wandered almost in the same wilderness that Jesus was for 40 days. They wandered for 40 years. But they didn't really hunger because they ironically were fed by God himself. The third symbol here is Jesus responds to Satan's test by symbolically declaring his identity. He is the bread of life. He is the sustainer. John 6 and verses 29 through 35. We see this later in his ministry. So when he says this to Satan in response, he's pointing back exactly to who and what he was all along in the symbol of manna and bread. In verse 29 of John 6, Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent him." And they answered, this is, you know, we're jumping into an exchange here. And they answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, verse 32, "I tell you the truth, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven." What the symbol was about all along, thousands of years before. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus wasn't just resisting Satan. He was taking a giant megaphone, and in the little one-liner he gave and said, "This is who I am." Verse 34, they said, "Sir, give us this bread every day." And Jesus replied, I mean, he can't be any more blunt. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again." The fourth symbol is that as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, despite being fed directly by God, they sinned, they failed, they were faithless, and they died. But here we see our Redeemer wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, devoid of food. But he does not sin. He is faithful. And in doing so, symbolically lives out and turns back the curse and redeems Israel and all mankind. Let's keep going, because there's more symbolism here than just in Jesus' first response. Verse 5, let's look at Jesus' response to Satan's second test. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written," and this is in Psalms 91, "he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, kind of an odd, okay. Let's go look at that reference and see if there's maybe more than meets the eye in that one-liner. Jesus' answer here is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. That's what he's quoting. Turn there. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. It says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, "You must not test the Lord your God." That's what Jesus quotes. Let's finish the sentence. "As you did when you complained at Massah." Massah? What's that? What's that all about? Perhaps Jesus wants those who were there at the time and this account was given or verbally passed on, or even for us today, to just look a little bit deeper. Why don't you go back and turn back and look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 and see what it's all about? Because there's more there than what you think there is. What's happened at Massah Let's look at what happened to Esau. Turn to Exodus 17 and verses 1 through 7. Exodus 17 and verses 1 through 7. You may know this account, maybe didn't remember where it happened at. Now, if you're turning there and you're looking, if you get distracted by, I don't see Esau, verse 7 has it in there, so we'll get there. But let's see what happens. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. This is when they're leaving Egypt. They're wandering. This is early on. They camped at a place named Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. This was the desert. So they quarreled with Moses, the people did, and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I supposed to do with these people? They're ready, almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In Jesus' response, he's pointing all the way back, and he embeds three more symbols of who he is and what he is doing. Jesus references Massah in his response to Satan, and at Massah, there are three types that are all incredibly symbolic. Did you catch them as we went there? Three types that we just saw there. That without a shadow of a doubt in Jesus' response, and we'll show duality because when I'm about to go back, I'm going to take the second layer later for practical stuff we can use. But in his response, he cleverly embeds three more symbols. The first, the fifth symbol that I want to talk about, is Jesus is the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 4. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth after Jesus died, resurrected, and the word was spreading in Corinth, in Greece. This is what Paul writes. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Could it be more clear? The sixth symbol, we could spend more time on the rock, but we're not. But the sixth symbol is that Jesus is the water. So when he points back to Massah, he points to the rock, and he points to the water. The sixth symbol is that Jesus is the water. This one should be familiar with us, but John 4 and verse 14, Jesus says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And in John 7 and verse 38, Jesus also says, He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus points to Satan, but really he's telling all of us, "I am the rock. I am the water. I planted that symbol thousands of years ago, and here it is." And the seventh symbol is how the verse ends there with Massah, where it says the people were testing whether the Lord was among them. Is the Lord among us? In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, there's a prophecy about Jesus. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Does anybody know what Emmanuel means? We're about to read it in Matthew. It means God with us, or God among us. Matthew 1 and verse 23, the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and also pointing back to what we read at Massah. It says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son," this is Matthew 1 and verse 23, "and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Did you see what Jesus just did there? In his response to Satan, he points all the way back to Massah, where there's three clear symbols of who he is. The eighth symbol is found in Jesus' last quote. And like I said, somebody in here probably knows more, can see more symbols than I do. If I wouldn't be such a procrastinator, maybe I could have dug a little more deeper and found a few more. But the eighth symbol is found in Jesus' last quote. In his last quote, he says, I have to go back and read it, because I didn't rewrite it down here. Matthew 4 and verse 10, I think it is, he says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's how he responds when Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. So Jesus, again, he's not just making up something. He's quoting scripture once again. Here, he references Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. So once again, let's go back and look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. What it says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13 is, "You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. And when you take an oath, you must use only his name." Okay. Anything there? There's an exact same scripture a few chapters later that's almost the identical line. That again, a student of the Bible or someone who would have known the Bible orally at the time would have quickly known that when Jesus quoted that, he might have been quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, but he could have also been quoting Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. Turn to Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. But, like we have done before, let's read the verses around it. Let's start in verse 16. "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." This is the Old Testament. This is not way in the New Testament. Circumcise your hearts. The whole point behind circumcision all along, circumcise your hearts, you stiff-necked people, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. You are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." Jesus was referencing Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, and he's referencing Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, where he talks about what the message, a lot of the message that he brought. Circumcise your hearts. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he brings in the foreigner, just as Jesus was to bring in the Gentiles into the fold of the community. There's so much symbolism in what he was pointing to here and to what he was going to do. And we see these paralleled back out as we read the rest of the accounts of the Gospels. I'm certain there are more types and symbols embedded in this account. In fact, I hope you go, this encourages you to dig a little deeper. I'd love to see if anyone finds any other symbols that are there. But what I think the takeaway is we're about to see a whole nother layer. But how ingenious is it that in Jesus' just three short responses, in the short account that we have, that there's this entire picture of who he is. And I don't even know that the audience is really Satan. The audience is everyone who will hear this account thereafter, where he's just saying with a megaphone who he is and what he will do. But beyond that, that's just the first layer. So we're halfway through. But beyond that, there's a lot of practical guidance. A whole nother layer for all of us on how to navigate the tests of life and the temptations we will all endure or all have endured. That's the second layer. Here we have a blueprint on how to resist the three greatest temptations of all humankind. I'll get to what those three are in a second, but let's look at just a few other things before we get to them. First, you can learn from this account a little bit of how Satan tempts us. He likes an opportune time when you are at your weakest. Here he comes and challenges Jesus. We don't really see him doing it directly quite like this again. He does it when Jesus is at his weakest. Jesus has put on the mortal tent of man, and he has fasted for 40 days. He is weak. And that is when Satan takes his most opportune time. A lesson for you. When you are at your weakest, that is probably the most opportune time that you will be tempted. The other thing we can learn about what Satan does here is he plays on our true needs and desires. We will see that. The third thing that we can learn about how Satan does this is he plays on rationalization. He takes one of the greatest gifts that God has given us, the rational mind, to be able to process rational thought and logic. And he takes it in a judo move and tries to use it against us. He tries to get you to rationalize. We'll see that as we go through here. And a lot of that rationalization is the end justifies the means. Humans can think that way. I think that way. But that's a slippery slope. The end justifies the means. And the last thing, and there's probably more, but the last thing that you can see here and what we can learn just in this short account of how what Satan does is he tries to get us to do small things. Most of us are smart enough to kind of see a big thing. He tries to get us to do small things that have massive consequences. So we're going to look at that, all those things I just described. You're going to see them. And we're going to look at his three classic mechanisms of temptation, which John 2 summarizes very well. So I'm going to read from John 2 and verse 15. John kind of calls it here the world, but of course we know the prince and power behind the world is Satan himself. First John 2 and verse 15. You probably know the scripture. We'll read 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, and here are the three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. What 1 John describes here is exactly what we see Satan doing. 1, 2, 3. One other aside before we get into those three. Notice when Jesus becomes a target. He becomes a target immediately after he's baptized. So Satan looks for two opportune times. One, perhaps when you're early on. Now, Jesus is a different example in this, but usually for us humans, as we're baptized, we're earlier in our walk with God. Maybe we don't just have as much experience. Maybe we're excited, but there could be. So it's just an example. Satan came after Jesus right after he was baptized. And secondly, he looks for when you're weak. But let's look at the three appeals here. Because the three things that 1 John 2 describes is exactly the mechanisms that Satan uses with Jesus. And it's what he uses with every one of us and every human who's ever been born. He takes the good things that God gave us. And he uses them against us in these three ways. The first one is the appeal to the lust of the flesh. Matthew 4 and verse 2, which we read, you can turn back there if you want, says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Yeah, he was a mortal person. He didn't eat for 40 days. He's hungry. That's how God made us. We get hungry if we haven't eaten. That's normal. That's natural. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus had a deep physical hunger. Now, hunger is just more broadly our innate physical need. Need. I'm not talking about wants here just yet. Need. That's a need. Expressed in strong desire. You know, it's human to need the basics of life, the ones that we find get used against us sometimes. Food, shelter, safety, sexual intimacy, the like. All things that as human beings we need. But our ravenous hungers, with the whisper of Satan's temptation, can lead us into lust for riches, mansions, erotic experimentation, and the ever obsession with more on things we need. Notice how Satan uses rationalization here and points out to Jesus that, hey, this is within your own rightful power. That's rational. Jesus had the power to turn those stones into bread. He was hungry. Man's got to eat. It's rational. Turn them into bread. Why not? In fact, Satan is using Jesus' very strengths, his supernatural power of being an immortal being in a mortal shell. He's hinting on Jesus' superpower to go just fulfill this rational cure for his hunger. Satan's almost saying, man, scratch the itch you have, Jesus. It's okay. You know it's within your own unique powers to scratch this. And there's nothing wrong with taking care of your needs. So why doesn't Jesus do it? Why doesn't he do it? Yeah, he wants to point us to the symbol that we all just looked at in the first part of the message. But that's not why he doesn't do it. Not alone. No, Jesus came to earth to live as physical, mortal man. But he did retain his godly supernatural powers. We can see that, right? He does tons of miracles. But did you ever notice that in every single case through Scripture, he used those miraculous powers of healing, raising the dead to life, and yes, even turning items into more food to satisfy physical hunger. But in every single case, he did it to serve others, and not one time to serve himself. So why doesn't Jesus do it? The clues are all over where he points us in Deuteronomy 8. So let's just read that again, and we'll read a few extra verses. Deuteronomy 8, I'll start in verse 2 again. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way out of the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Let's skip down to verse 16, where the thread continues to talk about the bread. Verse 16, he says, he gave you manna, or the scripture says, this is still in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. What is the lesson out of this first one for everybody in here, including Ben? Here's the lesson. Each of you has at least one, if not multiple, God-given superpowers. You all have them, or at least one. Something you're really good at. It could be a physical gift and talent. Maybe it's your ability to understand some skill or technology, or maybe it's even a spiritual gift. But everybody in here has a superpower. God gave you those. Why did he give you those? Think about for a second while I'm kind of talking about this. What is your superpower? What is it? But the real question is, are you using those superpowers to serve yourself or others? Jesus set a perfect example. When God in the flesh came to earth, even when the lust of the flesh came calling at a decibel 1 million, he does not allow his infinite supernatural power to be turned on himself. He doesn't do it. He doesn't use it to serve himself. And he sets a powerful example. How do you want to resist the lust of the flesh? Take your superpower and don't use it on yourself. Use it to serve others. The lesson here is not that we cannot meet our basic needs in this physical life. I'm not saying that. That's contrary to a lot of other scripture and logic. But it's contrary to the rest of scripture. You can serve your physical basic needs. But the lesson here we can each learn is that Satan will try to use our strengths against us. He knows your superpower. And he will try to use that against you. And one way he'll do that is to cause us to rationalize that we should first use our strengths and our superpowers to serve ourselves, to serve our lusts of the flesh, not just our basic needs, but our lusts of the flesh. And if he can get you to do that, it starts a cycle. It's like a cycle where he uses our very strongest muscles to grow self in this like doom flywheel cycle. So that's the first lesson we can all learn from what we just read in the first temptation, great temptation of mankind, which is the lust of the flesh. Let's look at the second one. The second appeal we see here is the pride of life. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Satan's clever here. He saw Jesus was using scripture. So playing on the rational mind, he uses scripture back. For it says in Psalms 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him and said, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, at first reading, I think this one might seem silly to us. I mean, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. I mean, come on, Satan. You got to be better than that. Do you think Jesus would fall for that? I'm not worried about this one. If Satan tells me to go jump off some tall building, I could say no to that. But that's not the appeal here. In fact, that's a little bit of the trick. The appeal here, again, is to take a basic human element, that you are someone, that you have an identity, that you matter, that you have significance, all of which are natural. But take that seed of individuality, feed it. Feed it with leaven until it morphs into self, where it's self with capital letters, where self grows into self-ego monster. And if you don't think that's a risk, then you aren't paying attention to the world around you, where this phenomenon, where Satan's technique here destroys the vast majority of humanity. It is the pride, the hubris of ego, that leads to the downfall of man. I would argue more often and regularly and more subtly and slowly than the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. That's not a scientific experiment. That's more of an anecdotal. Man, what was their undoing? Great people. Brilliant people, people I admire. Oh, it's almost always the hubris of ego and pride. And if that's the case for a lot of people that you and I might admire, then maybe we should be a little more aware of this trick than we are. And let's look at how Jesus fights it. Satan is even so clever here, he quotes scripture to Jesus saying, look, man, hey, you're all about fulfilling prophecy. You just tried to do that to me. You could even fulfill prophecy here. Go ahead. Prove you're somebody. So why doesn't Jesus do it? And what's the deeper lesson here? Of course, the lesson, as I've kind of already said, is we cannot let our pride drive us. We cannot become a self-ego monster. But that always happens subtly. So the real lesson here is what we can learn about how Jesus' handling of it and follow this model, and fight this incredible mechanism that Satan uses. Jesus doesn't do this because he also quotes scripture, but in this case, the appropriate scripture in regards to the pride challenge. The one Satan used wasn't the appropriate one. Jesus gives the appropriate one. Jesus simply replies in verse 7, "It's also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Once again, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, which we read, but we're going to look again. Because as Jesus often does, he plants a one-liner, and it's like a little code. It's like a little USB key that you plug it in, and actually a whole movie comes out. It's not just the one-liner. So let's read the surrounding verses of the line that Jesus quotes. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 6 and verses 10 through 17. Deuteronomy 6 and verses 10 through 17. And in there, we'll hit verse 16, which is the one-liner that Jesus responds with. Deuteronomy 6 and verses 10 through 17. "The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods that you did not produce." I think I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. "You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." As Jesus points back, as you're starting to see here, God set up Israel where he was giving them everything on a platter. He says, "When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord, who also rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. When you take an oath, you must use only his name." That was the verse we already read that Jesus points back in the third one. We'll go back to that again. Verse 14, continue on, because we're not at verse 16 yet. It says, "You must not worship any of the gods in neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God. His anger will flare up against you, and he will wipe you from the face of the earth. You must not test the Lord your God, as you did when you complained at Massah. You must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God, all the decrees he has given you." What Jesus is really pointing us to is, who do we really believe we are? It gets back to this concept of identity. Who are you? It's easy to look around and think in your own life, "Hey, I did all this. I did all this. This was me." Jesus is pointing back, I think, to teach a lesson. And the lesson is there that God's telling the Israelites before they get there. "Hey, you're going to get there. You're going to have all this stuff. Don't you be thinking that you did it all, because you know you didn't." But it's easy for us to look around and think, "Hey, I did all this. This is me. This is my identity." It's easy to start to identify with the cultures and beliefs around us, which we also read there about, you know, adopting the neighboring country's gods. It's easy to start to blend our identity with the culture and beliefs around us. I mean, all this is what God is warning about in verses 10 through 15 before he references testing the Lord your God. But what it's really getting at is self, identity. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you, Ben? Put your name in there. Someone who is important, who achieves, who deserves others' respect, who quietly starts to believe, "I provided, I built, I did, I. Or are you a son or daughter of God who is dependent on his provision, who is loyal to him and demonstrates that loyalty and humility through obedience to his word, which is what we read at the end of that account, verse 17, who is devoid of ego and pride because he is filled or she is filled with humility? Someone who has really nothing to prove to anyone because they know who they are and isn't trying to outcompete others all day long in the little circle of life that we're all racing around, out trying to outcompete others, and isn't driving for selfish respect or glory, but rather simply sees themselves as God's child or servant. The lesson for us here is to follow Jesus' example and to know and practice your true identity. Do not fall into the trap of your identity will be defined by what you think you've done or what the culture around you says you should be. That leads to pride and ego and self. And that was the lesson of Israel. That it almost foreshadows there in Deuteronomy before it all happened. But rather, fear the Lord your God. Serve only him. Obey his commands. Sacrifice self. As Jesus rightly says, for whoever loses their life for me will save it. So that's the second lesson that we can get here about the pride of life and how Jesus handles that. Look back where he points in Deuteronomy 6 and see the lessons that we can avoid. The third appeal here is to the lust of the eyes. So we talked about the lust of the flesh, we talked about the pride of life and the lust of the eyes. Matthew 4 and verse 8, we'll read on. And I'll explain a little difference between lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes in a second. There's maybe some overlap, but I'll try to define it here in a little bit. Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him everything. All the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is maybe the most obvious of Satan's temptations. However, what you may not realize is that in your own life, whether it's happened already or whether it will happen in the future or both, in your own life, in its own shape and form, Satan will metaphorically do the same thing to you. He will take you to a high mountain and show you the physical splendors of riches, glory, power, and all the lust of the eyes. And he will tell you, this is all yours. And you don't even have to do that much. Just acknowledge me for a moment. That's all. And you can rationalize that the end justifies the means. I still believe in God. I still put him first 99% of the time. In fact, I can even put him even more first if I just do this one thing. I say that metaphorically. I don't really think God, Satan's taken you to a high mountain, but metaphorically, I believe he has. That's my own experience and my experience I see with others. At some opportune time, that metaphorically will happen to you. This exact almost exchange in your brain. Jesus recognizes this is what Satan's ploy is all about, and he responds in simplistic fashion, in which is the powerful lesson of this third test. He says, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. And I'll read from that. For it is written, Jesus says, you must fear the Lord your God and serve him. And when you take an oath, you must use only his name. And let's just read the next verse, which Jesus is also clearly referencing. Verse 14, you must not worship any of the gods of neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God. It is good to pursue good things in life. I probably sound like I'm this giant Debbie Downer. Oh, you know, no, it's good to pursue good things in life. We have once, which is the difference, I think, with the lust of the eyes versus the lust of the flesh, at least as I'm interpreting it here. These are wants. Lust of the flesh is more needs that get exaggerated. These are more wants. We have wants, and it is not wrong to have wants. But the wants can grow in desire. They can morph into obsession. And they can become lusts. Such does the 10th commandment try to set a hedge around our hearts. In God's infinite wisdom, he gives us the 10th commandment, which tries to put a little guardrail around you because he knows how we're made. And a lot of it's made for good. It's good to have desires and want to do good things and have good things. But where God draws the line, he clearly gives us in the 10th commandment where he says, you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife or their servants or their animals, which was their wealth at the time, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. That's the line. Once it goes from a want to a really want to a that's what I'm thinking about all the time, that's a lust. And it can consume you. How do I know that? Maybe because I've done it once or twice and broken this commandment, but we all have. But that is a trick that can really burn you. It's an obvious one, but it's a really effective one, even though we know it's coming at us. Satan knows that if he can change our wants into lusts, oh man, we're set up. Then he comes and he shows us an incredible deal. I have got an incredible deal for you because I know what you want. You really don't want it. You lust after it. You're obsessed with it. And I've got a deal for you. Here's the deal. I'll give you that thing that you're thinking about all the time. All of it. Everything you ever wanted. Which he may or may not. He's kind of a liar, so questionable. But he'll lead you to believe that you can have it. He'll give it to you. He puts you on top of the mountain and he'll show you, you can have that. I just want a momentary bow. That's it. Quick, be done with. That's all I'm asking for. But we can resist this test if we simply follow Jesus' model that we have here. We must revere our God and serve him only. Unfortunately, no exceptions. No exceptions. We cannot bow down, even for a moment, to any other god or lust that consumes us. That's just simply Satan in disguise. In Jesus' model at resisting Satan's greatest temptations, even at his weakest physical moment, we can see a pattern. There's a pattern you can see in all three of these. What does Jesus do? In the little bit we read here, he relies on God alone, only. He has faith. He uses his power never for himself. Recognizes his true identity and gives us a model that we ought to recognize our true identity as a child of God. He exhibits the elements of self-sacrifice, humility, lack of ego. He relies on God's word for all his responses. He quotes God's words in every response. And one final ingredient that Jesus alludes to that I didn't really hit here, that I want to hit here at the end, that Jesus alludes to in all three of his responses. Obedience. Let's quickly read where Jesus points us in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read around these scriptures that he points back to. I'm not making this up. I don't have an agenda. I'm just reading the scripture that Jesus points you back to. What are the elements that we see? Everything that I just said there plus obedience. First, Deuteronomy 6 and verses 10 through 17. You can turn there again or you can just follow along. The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a land with large, prosperous cities. You didn't build them. The houses will be richly stocked. You didn't produce it. You'll draw water from wells that you didn't dig, and you eat from vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful to not forget the Lord, who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him, and when you take an oath, you must use only his name. You must not worship any of the gods of neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God, and his anger will flare up against you, and he'll wipe you from the face of the earth. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massah. You must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God, all the laws and decrees he has given you. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 starts in verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you, in order to know what was really in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. What was in your heart? whether or not you would keep his commands. He doesn't want you to obey because you have to. He wants you to obey because you want to. After everything he's done for you, he gave his very son to buy you back. The least you can do. It's the least you can do. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, and to show you that the bread of life that really would give you life forever was coming, and this was symbolic. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. When we walk in faith, we should try to underline trying our best to walk in life in obedience to God and his laws. It is not a game to score points and earn salvation. If that's why we're doing it, we lose the game. Because it's not what it is. You don't obey God so you get points and earn salvation. That's not what Scripture says. But rather, we obey God to model after what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. And the very smart, powerful instructions he gave us when tested by the adversary at his weakest moments. He relied on God. He spoke God's word directly and simply obeyed God. And he pointed us in his coded messages to do the same. So I hope you can see today that what we've been gifted in this account of the temptation of Christ, found in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark 1, has two incredible, meaningful layers for us. In this short account, we are shown that Jesus is the Messiah, and that it was planted thousands of years before in little clues that he's pointing at in this short account. At least 8 embedded symbols in just 11 verses. Beyond that, there's a second layer, in that we have a model for how we are to deal with the 3 major temptations that everybody in this room will undoubtedly encounter, and ones that so often cleverly trip us up. We can see in this account that there's a model to resist those temptations, and we can have confidence knowing that Jesus Christ is there with us, whispering a lot louder on the other ear of how to fight them off, how to build character in doing so, and how to use the experience that that will have to grow and strengthen us and draw us closer to him and our Father. I hope you go home today with this account in mind. I hope you spend more time on it. But I hope you're also inspired at how ingenious God is and how he leverages just this short account to do so much, and that no matter the temptations, he will never leave or forsake us if we walk in the model of his Son, our Savior.